Take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 3. We are looking at, we are going through the Gospel of John. We are here at the end of chapter 3, and what we do is we start at the beginning and we go through to every verse. We're up to verse 31. I'm going to read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, verse 36 from John 3. This is God's Word. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's pray. Father, may we see Christ this morning. May he increase and we decrease. In Jesus' name, amen. John the Evangelist, sometimes what the commentators like to call John the Evangelist, is the one who wrote it. That's to distinguish between John and John the Baptist. But John the Evangelist, the one who wrote this book of John, will from time to time interject his own commentary, as it were, into the story in which he's telling in this Gospel of John. And sometimes it's hard to know when John's commentary begins and the person who is speaking ends. For example, in verse 30, it is John the Baptist who says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so you immediately wonder then, is John 31 also John the Baptist speaking? And verses 32, all the verses I read this morning. But most people think that the words that I read this morning are actually the words of John the Evangelist, the writer of the book. He's putting his commentary in on what John has just said. John has spoken from somewhere, verse 20, whatever is it, 27, he begins speaking in verse 27, and he speaks up to verse 30. And finally, John says, as we talked about this last week, John finally concludes his point, he, that is, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. And remember, John, we discussed this at length last week, how John is focusing his attention on Jesus. There was a discussion that began to arise between John's disciples, and they began to compare themselves to Jesus and Jesus' disciples. And John says, you got it all wrong. It's not about me. It's really about Jesus and his ministry and his success and his life in this world. And so he puts the focus on Jesus and finally comes up with this great statement in verse 30 that he must increase, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And so now John the Evangelist comments really on that verse, on that section that John the Baptist has spoken. And John the Evangelist is asking the question, why must Jesus increase? Or he's answering the question, why must Jesus increase? Why must the focus be on him? Why must the attention be on him? Why must we turn our eyes away from John the Baptist and look to Jesus of Nazareth? And he's going to give us several reasons here. I'm going to outlay it in four reasons that he gives us in the verses that I read this morning. And here's the first one. We should focus on Jesus. He must increase because he's the one who comes from above. He comes from above in verses 31 and 32. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in the earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. And in verse 32, he adds to that, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Now, above all is a euphemism for coming from heaven. That's what it says in the beginning of verse 1. And you know that because it'll say it at the end of the verse. He who comes from heaven is above all. That's what he's talking about, Jesus coming from heaven. The language of coming from above is language, by the way, that even Jesus uses in back in John chapter 3, verse 3, when he talks about being born again. Being born again means to be born a second time, but it also means to be born from above. It has a similar kinds of meaning. Jesus said, remember, you must be born again. You must be born from above to see the kingdom of heaven. Well, here's Jesus. He comes to the earth, and he's already from above. He is already from heaven. He's already from God's kingdom. So he knows what God's kingdom is all about. He knows what heaven is like. He knows what God is like. John the Baptist and you and I, on the other hand, don't know that much. We're from the earth, as it says in the text. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth. Well, that's you, that's me. We are more of the earthly realm. We understand the earth. We understand death, and we understand suffering, and we understand pain, and we understand the limited understanding. We understand failure. We understand all kinds of things that are of the earth. But Jesus is from above, and he understands eternal life. He understands the love of the Father. He understands what it's like to obey the will of the Father perfectly. He understands what it's like to live in a world where everybody worships God, where everybody gives glory to God, where everybody obeys God. That's where Jesus is from. And Jesus bears witness to these things in verse 32, it says. In other words, another way you could say this is Jesus knows the way life ought to be. The way we know the way life is, Jesus knows the way life ought to be. You know how in the Lord's Prayer we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven is the way life ought to be. And the one who comes from heaven knows about that kind of life. So Jesus bears witness to life as it ought to be. Now, to illustrate this even a little further, if you wanted to know what it was like to live in China or to work or to do anything, you would go to someone who was born in China, someone who was raised in China, someone who knew the culture, who knew the language, who knew the geography of that particular place. And you would find out from them everything you could if you wanted to know what it was like to live in a faraway country. I'm always fascinated by the fact that a lot of the explorers that get all kinds of credit, you know, Marco Polo and Lewis and Clark and, you know, who is the guy that climbed Mount Everest? Hillary, you know, the guy. All of these guys had guides. They had people that already knew the territory, that already, who led them along the way, because you don't go to an unknown place without going to see someone or meet someone who's already been there, who can show you the way, who can show you the culture, who can teach you the language. And so here it is, the one who comes from above, the one who comes from heaven has come to show us the way, to explain to us what life ought to be like, to show us what God is like. And John, by the way, throws in at the end of this that no one receives his testimony, which is just kind of a mirror phrase from, for example, John 3, verse 11. We speak of what we know. This is Jesus saying, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. This is Jesus talking. And even in John chapter 1, verse 10 to 11, it's a similar kind of thing where he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. And that's a reference to Jesus. He comes into the world. He knows what we need to know. He knows God. He understands things that we don't understand. And what are people's response? Well, I don't need that. I don't need to know that. I don't need to know this Jesus. And the reality is we do need to know him because he's the one who comes from God. He comes from heaven. All right, that's the first thing. John says, the evangelist says about why he must increase, because he's from another place. He knows God and he understands what life should be like. Here's the second reason. He must increase because he confirms the truthfulness of God. And this is what he's talking about, verses 33 to 34. Whoever receives his testimony, that is Jesus' testimony, sets his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Way back in chapter 1, verse 18, we learned that no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's right hand, however, has made him known. John has already told us that even though nobody's seen God, Jesus, his Son, has made God perfectly known to us. So that to look at Jesus is to look at God and to see him. And that's exactly what these verses are talking about. Now, how does he confirm the truthfulness of God in verses 33 to 34? How does he do that? He does it in two ways. First of all, he does this, Jesus does this, by speaking the words of God. In verse 34, that's what it says, right? He speaks, for him who God utters God has sent utters the words of God. Now, Jesus said the same thing. If you read, you can find this all over the Gospel of John, but let me read you three verses. John 7:16. Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not my own, but his who sent me." John 8:28. Jesus therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." John 12:49, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say, what to speak." Over and over in John, you're going to see this idea that when Jesus speaks, he's not speaking his words. He's speaking the words of his Father. He's speaking the words of God. And John says it right here in the very beginning in John chapter 3, that when Jesus came to speak to the truthfulness of God, and he does that by speaking the very words of God where he speaks. Now, not only does he speak the words of God, but also he lives the reality. He lives the truth of God. In other words, he speaks words, but he also lives through action. For example, in John, in Luke, we'll look at Luke first. Luke 4:18, Jesus, he's in the synagogue. He stands up. He reads the prophecy from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden." And Jesus will then say, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, what is all that scripture about from Isaiah? It's about the Spirit of God doing something through his servant. It's about the Spirit of God doing something through Jesus. It's about preaching the gospel to the poor. It's about proclaiming release to the captives. It's about recovery of sight to the blind. That's exactly what Jesus did. So that when Jesus heals a leper, for example, it's God healing the leper. He's doing the things that God would have him do. When Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he's not only speaking the words of God, but he's speaking to the people that God would have him speak to. When Jesus, everything Jesus does, he does by the hand of God. So he speaks the words of God, and he lives the words of God, as it were. All right, that's the first thing it tells us about how Jesus confirms the truthfulness of God. But here's the second way he does it. It says in verse 34 that he possesses the Spirit without measure. Now, what on earth does that mean? What does it mean to possess the Spirit without measure? Well, think of it this way. John had the Holy Spirit. He had to have the Holy Spirit for him to preach and to prophesy and for him to baptize, all the things he did. He needed the Holy Spirit to do those things. And you and I, if we are following Christ, if we have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit of God as well. We have the Spirit of God in our hearts. But do we have the Spirit of God? Did John have the Spirit of God in the same measure that Jesus had the Spirit of God? That is a little tricky question, isn't it? Think about it for a minute. It says that Jesus had the Spirit without measure. There's a famous rabbi. I didn't write his name down, but he came a couple centuries after Jesus. But famous rabbi that said that the Old Testament prophets prophesied with a measure of the Spirit. And what he meant by that was that even though when the prophets spoke, they spoke the word of God through the power of God and the Spirit of God, there were other times in the prophet's life when they spoke and they didn't speak in the power of the Spirit. There were other times in the prophet's life when they probably said sinful things. They probably said selfish things. They probably thought selfish thoughts. They had the Spirit of God on occasion, but they didn't have the Spirit of God all of the time. And it's the same way true with John the Baptist, and it's the same way true with you and me. Sometimes the Spirit of God just overwhelms us, and the things that we do the will of God, but there are other times where we don't, though. So we don't have the fullness in the sense of the 100% of the time. We don't have, in other words, the Spirit of God without measure. We were reading in our Bible study on Friday night from Colossians chapter 1, and in that section of Colossians, which, by the way, mirrors this section in some ways in John, in Colossians 1:19 says, "For in him," that is in Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And somebody in the group pointed out that fullness means fullness. It means all. It means 100%. It doesn't mean 80%. It doesn't mean 90%. It doesn't mean, you know, 75%. He had 70. If something is full, it's full. And so to say that in God, in Jesus, all the fullness of God dwelled, what you're saying is that 100% of God dwelled within Jesus. And that's exactly what John means when he says he gets the Spirit without measure. You and I have the Spirit, but Jesus has the Spirit all the time to the extent that every word that he spoke, every action that he took, everything that he did was according to the will and the Spirit and the power of God. Whereas John, sometimes no. Why must John decrease? Because there's a person here who has the fullness of the Spirit. Now, D.A. Carson in his commentary, by the way, D.A. Carson has the best commentary on John that I've found so far yet, but he says this: Jesus so completely says and does all that God says and does, and only what God says and does, that to believe Jesus is to believe God. Conversely, not to believe Jesus, then, is to call God a liar. And that's what John means when he says he bears witness whoever believes this sets his seal on this, that God is true. So that if you believe what Jesus said, then you believe that God is true. If you do not believe that what Jesus said, then you've called God a liar, which is exactly what John says in 1 John 5:10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe has made him, that is God, a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. To reject Jesus, to not believe in Jesus, is in effect to call God, as it were, a liar. So why must Jesus increase? Because he comes from above. Secondly, because he confirms the truthfulness of God. And thirdly, because it is this Jesus who is the much-loved Son of God and therefore the owner of all things. And you get that from verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Now, one of the things that you will see in John, you will see that God loves the world. We'll see that over and over again. But as much as God loves the world, he loves his Son more. And the reason I say that is this: the world has existed for a limited period of time. The Son has existed through all of eternity. And God's love for his Son, bound together by the love of the Holy Spirit, has been the eternal love of the triune God throughout all of eternity. Think of it. Love is eternal because it has eternally existed in the eternal God. And it's this eternal love of the Father for the Son that you will eventually see even creates the world. Why is that? Because you find out that it is through the Son, that it is by the Son, and that it is for the Son that God creates the universe and God creates everything in it. So God loves his Son, the eternal love that has always existed in the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and it is this love that all other loves flow out of. God's love for the world flows out of God's love for his Son. Our love for God flows out of God's love for Father, Son, and Spirit. Our love for one another exists and only exists because love first existed in the triune God. And so John wants us to know that here is the Son. Here is the one whom God's love has been on since before time began, from all of eternity. God has loved his Son. God's love for the world is an expression of his love for his Son. And Jesus' love for the world is an expression of his love for the Father. Why does Jesus go to the cross? Why does Jesus pray in the garden, "Thy will be done"? Not my will, but thy will be done. He prays it because he loves his Father. John is full of this love language where the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He says it, by the way, he will say it at Jesus' baptism. He will say it at the Transfiguration. The Father will speak and he will declare love for the Son. The Son will speak of his Father, and he will say, I do nothing but what my Father does because I love my Father. I will go to the cross because I love my Father. And so this love between the Father and the Son spills out into this love, as it were, for the world. Jesus' love is an expression of his love for the world, an expression of his love for his Father. We were in Colossians chapter 1. Well, let me read you Colossians 1:16. Because in this section of Colossians, this great section talks about the nature of Jesus. And again, it's somewhat parallels what the evangelist here is doing in this section in John chapter 3. But listen to verse 16, where it's, for by him, that is, it's a reference to Jesus, for by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, think of what this means, that Jesus, the one who took on flesh and blood, the one that, you know, was born in the, all of the, this is the person through whom, by whom, and for whom everything you see exists. Everything in this world exists for Jesus. You know, if you love someone, you give them something, don't you? I mean, giving is an expression oftentimes of love. So what the Father does is he gives his Son all of creation. He says, we're going to create something, and I'm going to give you all of it. It's going to be created by you. It's going to be created for you. Oh, and by the way, you're going to sustain it too. It's all yours. But that's a loving act of the Father towards the Son. The Father loves the Son, John says, and has given him all things. And Colossians makes it clear that all is all. Whether things visible, whether things invisible, whether powers, whether rulers, whether the little things, whether the big things, everything belongs to Jesus. And that is an expression of the Father's love, which is why when everything gets broken by sin, the Father says, we're going to fix this, because this is something I gave my Son. And I don't want my son to have broken things. We're going to fix this. And so they step into a broken world and they fix it for the Son, so that then the new creation, guess what? Jesus owns that too. The new heaven and the new earth will be his place of rule, will be his authority, because the Father loves the Son, you see. This is why Jesus must increase and John must decrease. John doesn't own everything. John doesn't have he has the love of the Father on him, but he hasn't had the love of he doesn't have the eternal love. John's never existed throughout eternity, but Jesus has. So Jesus must increase. John must decrease, because Jesus is the much-loved Son of God, who is the owner of everything. And here's the fourth reason he says why Jesus must increase, because in verse 36, Jesus alone is the means of eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is a great way for John to end this chapter, because he ends on one of his great themes, one of his great themes of eternal life. Jesus came to give eternal life. It's the theme of John 3:15 and 16, right, where it says, whoever believes in him may have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He says it twice in two verses. Jesus came to give eternal life, whoever believes. And by the way, eternal life is not something that you will have in the future. John makes it very clear that eternal life is something we do have here in the present. It comes through faith in Christ. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, not will have eternal life, but has eternal life. Eternal life begins in the here and now. Jesus says, will say in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you that whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In other words, eternal life begins here and now. If you are in Christ, this is the beginning of your eternal life. It doesn't start when you die. It starts right here and now. So live like it, you know? For those who believe, it says. And if you have any questions about what it means to believe, verse 36 will clarify it pretty simply, because in the first part of verse 36, it says, whoever believes in the Son. But in the second phrase, it says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. To believe means to obey, according to John 3:36. It doesn't mean to simply just have some sort of intellectual assent to some deity. Lots of angelic, demonic, sinful people have an intellectual assent to a deity, but not all people obey the Son. Not all people's desire is to obey Jesus. Not all people's desire is to walk with Jesus and follow after Jesus and look to Jesus and have their life decrease in importance while his life increases in their life in importance to them. But whoever believes, whoever obeys, will have eternal life. But whoever does not believe, whoever does not obey, the wrath of God remains on them. Notice it says remain is the key word here. The wrath of God remains. It doesn't come. It's not like we're born neutral and we have to decide to go to the right or go to the left. And if we go to the left, we get judgment and go to the right. It's not that way at all. We're born in this world, but we're born, as Paul said, we're born children of wrath in Ephesians chapter 2. We are born under wrath. We're not born neutral. That's our problem. And that's why we need salvation. And that's why we need a Savior. Wrath is something that we're born with. God's judgment will naturally come on us if we do not turn to Jesus and find our hope and our life in him. And that's all John's saying. Whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever obeys the Son has life. Whoever does not remains in the sinful condition in which they were born. They remain under God's judgment because they haven't dealt with their sin. They've never taken care of it. They've never confessed it. They've never brought it to the cross. They've never had God say, your sins are forgiven to them. And as a result, they will carry with them through all of eternity. All right, so this is what John the Evangelist says. This is why he must increase. And the rest of us, John and the rest of us included, must decrease in our importance in this world. Because he comes from above. Secondly, because he confirms the truthfulness of God. Thirdly, because he is the much-loved Son of God. And fourthly, because he is the only means whereby we can have eternal life. Now, what's the application to all of this? And I think it's really simply this. What is the solution to a self-absorbed life? What is the solution to our frustrations or anxieties or our fears? You know, if we're frustrated, we have anxious, we have fears, what are we focused on? We're focused on ourselves. But it seems to me that the solution is to focus on that which is eternal, to focus on that which is he who is from above, to focus on the one who has come to save us from ourselves. The one who spoke the very words of God, the one who lived the very life that God lives. He lived on this earth. If you think your life and your will and your desires are so important that you could do whatever you want in the Christian life, you have missed the Christian life. The focus of the Christian life is he must increase and I must decrease. The focus of the Christian life is to put my energies on Christ, to put my focus on Christ, to put my vision on Christ, to surrender myself daily to Christ, to put my sins at the foot of the cross so that Christ can take care of them. That's the focus of the Christian life, because that's who Jesus is. And when we lose focus of Jesus, we get messed up in the muck and the mire of our own everyday selfishness. And this, in fact, is the solution. He must increase. I must decrease. Let's focus on Jesus. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reminder of who you are. Thank you for being the eternal God, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer. Thank you for being the one to whom and for whom all things are created. Lord, we give you praise and thanks alone. Forgive us for being so self-consumed that we think our lives, our world, our issues are somehow more important than this one great eternal issue, that you alone deserve glory, you alone deserve praise, and you alone deserve all that we have to give you. So receive all of this, Lord. Glorify yourself in it. And like John the Baptist, make our joy complete. In Jesus' name, amen.